evening. Once more, it's my pleasure to have this privilege to stand before you to give testimony to the goodness and the mercies and the love of our Lord and Savior. To invite you to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ as being the standard under which you would stand. We are called to be saints. And when we stop to think and consider what this calling is, it humbles us. Before God, before our Maker, and before our Creator, we shall one day stand and give evidence of that which we have believed. As we walk this earthly life. It's been my pleasure the last three or four nights to address you people, because we know that life is such that we may not see again each other. And I want you to leave here tonight with the knowledge that Brother Arthur verily believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a little lad, many years ago, I was introduced to this song that my dear sister sang for us just now. On the streets of Lamona, I used to play. I like to sing that old song. I went to church and Sunday school in Lamona at the old brick church. There may be a few here who know of that building. It burned many years ago. But it was sitting in that church that my Aunt Vida was inspired to write this song, the words. It has been very sweet to me. And when I hear it, there always comes back to me those memories of my childhood. That those about me loved me and taught me the gospel. I appreciate this. With all kindness, we might say that God has been good to most all of us, and we trust that He might be gentle and kind and forgiving, that we might be led by His Spirit to seek that kingdom of heaven which He proclaimed. And all the things and the blessings that come with it. I have chosen to read tonight for a opening thought as a scripture reading. The 12th chapter of the book of Revelations. And some of you I know have brought your scriptures, and you're most welcome and encouraged to read with me. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was there place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil's come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth, and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. All my life, I have heard the interpretations of these scriptures. That this woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, with a crown of 12 stars upon her head, was a picture of the Church of Christ. I have believed this. I still believe it. And I would urge every person to believe the same. We have, in our series of talks with you, have tried to encourage you to understand something about the continuity of the gospel that is unchangeable as God himself is unchangeable. That the conditions of salvation are the same today, yesterday, and forever. And though that the scene may change from era to era, and from hour to hour in the eyes of God, yet his hand is stretched out still. His word comes through to us clear, plain, precious. Repent ye and be baptized, that ye might have the remission of sins, receive the Holy Ghost, and eventually, if we are faithful, enter into our rest. My father, and some of you, your fathers and mothers, have gone to their rest. My father held a deep interest in the gospel of Jesus Christ, as many of you well know. And in spite of the temptation that was thrown at him at times To his death he was faithful to the mission to which he had been called. And when I leave you here tonight, I hope that I can trust God to bless you, first of all, that you might understand this gospel, that you might be faithful, that you might have that hope of eternal life. For I'm going to go home, and I'm going to be trusting the Lord is going to go with me. And when I have laid down my life, that I can say, like Paul, I have run a good race. For some 40 years, I've been an elder in the Church of Christ. And my testimony before our people at every opportunity has been the same. I trust that in the next 40 years, there are many of you will be as faithful in your commitment to the gospel as my father was, and my father's father before him, and my father's father before him. We brought to mind and to your attention that this gospel restored in this last day, the story of it coming forth, is as beautiful, as inspiring, as it ever was, undiminished by time, still relevant to our beliefs and teachings, because, like as I pointed out last night, by divine revelation, God has done everything. Nothing has he performed with the children of men except that he has revealed his will through whatsoever servant that he may have called in that particular time on the earth. We're not going to have time to make an exposition of this particular scripture, but to point out that it is one of the landmarks prophecies that we have often pointed to as showing that there was a time when the earth was devoid of the Spirit of God. That woman, that church disappeared from the earth, and there was not a man who could declare the gospel before the people. It was a dark age. But we thank God that in these last days he has again, by the angel flying to heaven, brought back that gospel, or that part of the gospel that brings it life, that he has ordained men to the ministry, that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through these servants, that the gospel is once again preached in your ears, and faith can once more blossom in the heart of man. Of course, the word gospel, as we pointed out, means the good news that our Lord and Savior came and was crucified, and by the power of God was raised up and resurrected and returned to his God, overcoming death and providing the salvation for our souls. And as we have pointed out, also brings about the judgment bar for which he is going to sit as judge. We are then, therefore, as I said last night, responsible stewards before him, because we must be sure, just as the word of God is sure and inspired of God, we must be sure that we shall give answer to everything we tell you. And the last verse of this scripture I read is still somewhat in force. And that dragon was wroth with that woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that warfare is still going on. And will continue until God has shut up that Satan and that power of evil that so clouds the minds of men and the hearts of men and gives us fear, unbelief, no hope. no hope outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In our discussion last night, we pointed out that divine revelation was very, very necessary to the operation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that we can do of ourselves of our own power. As I pointed out, you might have faith in God. You might repent of your sins, but we cannot baptize ourselves. We cannot of ourselves lay hands on our own heads for the blessing and the gift of the Holy Ghost. In these two principles, we find brought into play the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the problem, who are they and where are they and what are they? Now, since we're talking about the Restoration Church, the restored gospel, what has remained unchanged from that day of April 6, 1800 to this time, I want to make this one qualifying statement, that in discussions before us now, there were changes made. But I want to point out that what I'm going to bring you are the things that were not changed. Now, in some cases, they may have been ignored. In some cases, they may not have been followed. But these things remain as a testimony to us by the Holy Scriptures. And in the beginning, the church was supported by divine revelation to Joseph, as close as we know them. I'm saying that there have been changes. There have been changes in the world. Every age, every generation brings certain kinds of changes to people. But there are some things that still remain unchanged. We might choose to ignore them. We might choose to follow them. We might choose not to follow them. But what I'm going to give you here is you can go back in your scripture and you can find them for yourself if I have given you proper testimony. In the first place, in considering a church, we think of an identity. And when we have been baptized into the kingdom of heaven, we have an identity given to us. We take upon ourselves the name of what? Of who? Ourselves? No. We take upon ourselves the name of Christ. On April 6, 1830, as those few elders gathered together at that time, they organized as the Church of Christ. That was the name the church was organized under. I may be prejudiced, but I feel that I would like to refer to the Book of Commandments, which was the first published record of the revelation of the church. In chapter 24, verse 1, it starts out the rise of the Church of Christ in these last days. That was the opening words of this revelation, or this instruction. This was given in June of 1830, following the organization. There was a prelude given to this in April of 1830, and under this it was called a commandment unto the Church of Christ. Chapter 23. I feel that the identity of our people under God should remain constant. I turn to the Book of Mormon on page 672, chapter 12 of the third book of Nephi, 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th, 20th verses. And they said unto him, Lord, wilt thou that thou wouldest tell us the name whereby we shall call this church? For there are disputations among the people concerning this matter. Strange. And the Lord said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, why is it that the people should murmur and dispute because of this thing? Have they not read the scriptures which say ye must take upon you the name of Christ, which is my name? For by this name shall ye be called the last day. And whoso taketh upon him my name and endureth at the end, the same shall be saved at the last day. Therefore, whatsoever ye shall do it in my name. Therefore ye shall call the church in my name, and ye shall call upon the Father in my name, and that he will bless the church for my sake, and howbeit my church, save it be called in my name. For if a church be called in Moses' name, then it be Moses' church. Or if it be called in the name of man, then it be the church of a man. But if it be called in my name, then it is my church, if it so be that they are built upon my gospel. My friends and brethren and sisters, this is clear, simple, straightforward language that none should dispute. There is no excuse why the Church of God, the Kingdom of Heaven, the Church of Christ, shouldn't be known by His name. There is no other name under heaven, the Scriptures tell us, by which we can be saved. It is the most important name that we might pronounce in our prayers, because we pray to Him in His name for everything that we need, including His Spirit. That's a testimony of the Book of Mormon we say is divine. Do you believe it? In Romans 16th chapter and 16th verse, we find the churches of Christ salute you. In Acts 11, we find, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, where do you suppose they got the word Christian? It was from the word Christ, of course. And a person who followed Christ, just in the way we form our nomenclature, it's very natural to say they are Christians. They belong to the Church of Christ. Now we know in the Scripture, going through the Scripture, we find it referred to the Church of God, the Church of Christ, His bride. It's expressed in many ways. But when we come to the point of what is the real name, the formal name, what we would display, there is no question in my mind what that name should read. Now, friends, this is what I'm saying was at the beginning, at the time the church was organized in April 6, 1830. They understood. They were organizing the Church of Christ. In the Evening Morning Star, in the first issue of June 1832, addressed the Church of Christ Abound Abroad in the Earth. Another article in that first issue was to the elders of the Church of Christ. I am convinced in my heart that those early elders referred to themselves as being the Church of Christ. Just as simple as that. And nothing else. You say, what's in a name? But there isn't a one of us, but what doesn't have an identity amongst our fellow men You're known as John. You're known as Bob. I'm known as Arthur. And this name is going to stay with me all my earthly life. I'm identified as Arthur. I'm the son of Arthur. But Arthur is my identity. Now I've come into the kingdom of heaven, I find I have a special identity because the family that I'm with. Now, if you want to place it this way, it's not Smith. But I'm in the family of Jesus Christ. I am of the family of Christ. And Christ is my family name. Unfortunately, the early saints sought to change things a little bit. And just for a matter of history, we will note that in 1834, in May, that there was a conference, and an elder amongst them at that time, who became quite influential in the church, Sidney Rigdon, moved, and another elder at that time, Newell K. Whitney, seconded, and the motion passed that they change the name to the Church of the Latter-day Saints at Kirtland, Ohio. This is just a matter of history. Just a matter of history. In 1838, that name was changed to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And there are people known amongst us today by the same name. Some of the early saints in Illinois, under Granville Hedrick, who became known later as Hedrickites, decided that there was a need to return to the original identity, the Church of Christ. And sometime in the late 1850s and early 1860s, this name was adopted. I've not found a formal date when this was done. There perhaps was in something in existence. They were also led to return in penance as Church of Christ in 1867. Again, by the divine direction of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, through revelation to Granville Hedrick. They were the first saints to come back and possess properties here in Jackson County. But they returned as people identifying themselves as the Church of Christ. I would like to think that if we are going to maintain that which was from the beginning, if we would like to remain identified as it was in the beginning of the church, that every saint and everybody that comes in contact with this latter-day revelations and latter-day church would recognize the fact and need that we should have that identity, the Church of Christ. And I know that the ministry and eldership of the Church of Christ that I represent welcomes any and all who wish to join us to hold up this ensign of truth and purity before the world. We find it was not long after the organization of the church that there was need to be a recognition given to the instructions that had come to them previous to the organization as to what they were supposed to do to formally get themselves in gear and work as an organization to spread the gospel in these latter days. In the book Commandments in chapter 4, verse 5, and it says, "And I will establish my church like unto the church which was taught by my disciples in the days of old." This was given in March of 1829. In June of 1829, in chapter 15, we find this reading in the book Commandments. "Behold, I give unto you a commandment, you rely on the things which are written. For in them are all things written concerning my church, my gospel, and my rock, Now, like I pointed out a few evenings ago, there were two things in the hands of Joseph and Oliver Cowdery and other elders there as they organized the church. There were two writings they had in their hands. There not had come into their hands any possession of any other writings than these that they received as being divine. The pattern they must build the church on had to be found between the pages of these two books. Somewhere was a testimony as to what the church should be. Continuing in chapter 15, we find it continues to read, "And now there are others which are called, declare my gospel, both unto the Gentile, unto the Jew, yea, even unto 12. And the 12 shall be my disciples, they shall take upon them my name." This was given in June 1829, prior to the organization of the church formally in the following April. Continuing in the same revelation, in verse 42, it reads, "And now behold, I give unto you, Oliver, and also unto David, that you shall search out the 12. There's no doubt in my mind that they had the material at hand. There had been an outstanding witness given to three men of that time as to the Book of Mormon, the place. The divinity of it was attested to them by an angel. Short while later, as we told you, as you can see in your own histories, that there were eight others likewise given testimony by the viewing of those things which were used in the translation of the Book of Mormon. With Joseph Smith Jr., there would have been 12 persons. 12 that could have given testimony to the divinity of this work and to the ministry unto which they were called and to the record which had been brought forth. Special witnesses, if you please, of the truth of God in these latter days. We're going to leave this right here, because we know history tells us something different, and this was not followed. And I've often wondered what would have happened. What would have happened or transpired if they had followed the instructions they were given in 1829 and been faithful to that which had been given to them. But it's left to conjecture, because this is not what history tells us, and we know this is true. It wasn't until 1835 that we find the church had agreed upon quorum of 12 apostles, and prior to that time had been instituted other offices in the church which perhaps were not thought of in 1830. Going to the Bible for the pattern that Joseph and Oliver Cowdery would have had to go, and the other elders there, going to the Bible and looking, seeing what was the pattern that they would have to follow. If they were going to bring about a condition in the church amongst the children of men at that age, that would be like unto the pattern that the disciples of old taught. So we find it in Matthew, 10th chapter, when he had called on him his 12 disciples. Yes. And he, here in this particular scripture, they had them named. There's Peter, Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Lebeus, which also was Jude, Simon, and Judas. Verse 5 says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth." Jesus sent forth. If you look into the 3rd chapter of Mark, and in the 6th chapter of Luke, in the 1st chapter of John, these Gospels, you will find similar readings. In Luke, they were definitely called apostles. Now we know that Judas committed suicide, but if we look in Acts 1, we find out that he was replaced by Matthias when the apostles and disciples got together and said, "We have need to find one to take up this man's stewardship." There was a necessity that this body of people remain constant in number to be special witnesses before the world of Jesus Christ and His glory. And they cast their lots, and it fell upon this gentleman. If we look in the 10th chapter of Luke, we also find that after these things the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before His face into every city and place whither He Himself would come. And so we know there were others sent, and they were referred to as 70. In Acts 13th chapter, we find that there's a reading here, and the first verse starts out, "Now there were in the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers." Barnabas, Simon, called Niger, Lucius, Manan, and Saul, later called Paul. Their office identity and their work was not named. But we know that they were the ones who were referred to as being prophets and teachers. And I want you to notice that the word prophets in plural. In the 14th chapter of Acts, we find the quotation in brief here, "Elders in every city." In Titus, the first chapter, there was instruction by Paul should set in order and ordain elders in every city. In 1 Corinthians 12th chapter, we find this very familiar reading, "And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles." Then it goes on and mentions gifts and helps in governments and so on and so forth. In Ephesian letter in the 4th chapter, and he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. In the Philippian letter, we find it mentioning with the first chapter, with the bishops and deacons. Bishops, plural. Deacons, plural. In 1 Timothy, it speaks, "If a man desire the office of a bishop," verse 8, "likewise must be deacons be generous and grave." Verse 10, "And let their first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon." So we have a number of offices or works that are enumerated in the scriptures. In the first chapter of Titus, we find that, "And ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accuser or riot or wrong, unruly, for a bishop must be blameless." And he had spoken earlier in the verse of elders in every city. And then he speaks of them as being bishops, for a bishop must be blameless. Which indicates to me that the office of elder and bishop are synonymous. My opinion, my interpretation. But there it is in Scripture. In the 4th chapter of Hebrews, "Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Again in Hebrews 8, "Now if the things we have spoken," this is the sum. This is the bottom line. "We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the most majesty in heavens." We have such an high priest. Let's go to the Book of Mormon for a bit, for a few minutes, and look and see what was in the Book of Mormon that Oliver and Joseph could have looked for to find out what was the structure of the church that they were supposed to do. And we have to go, of course, into the New Testament scripture to find of the Book of Mormon to find what was there. And this was after Christ had come to the people on this continent. And he was speaking to them and giving many, many instructions. And it reads in the 5th chapter, 44th verse, 3rd book of Nephi, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had spoken these words unto Nephi and to those who had been called, now the number of them who had been called and received power and authority to baptize were 12. This was his disciples on this land. "And it came past that Jesus commanded his disciples that they should bring forth some bread and wine unto him." And then we look into chapter 9. We find the names of those 12 disciples: Nephi, Timothy, Jonas, Mathonahah, Cumenaha, Jeremiah, Shemon, Jonas, Zedekiah, and Isaiah. I admit I'm not very good at pronouncing some of these names. You'll pardon me, please. But these disciples Jesus set apart were 12. And we look in the book of Moroni, in the 3rd chapter, we find out that these disciples, which were called elders, they were to ordain priests and teachers. In the book of Moroni, in the 4th chapter, we find the elders and priests were to administer the sacrament. In the book of Moroni, in the 6th chapter, it speaks of elders, priests, and teachers. Now, we have a summary that we can draw from these things. What are they? From the Bible and the Book of Mormon, we could draw that there were apostles who also were elders, who also were called disciples. Each of these names was proper to refer them to them as an elder or a disciple or as an apostle. Second, we would have the 70 spoken of in Matthew. In Paul's writings, he refers to evangelists. And we have been wont to express our interpretation that the two are synonymous. That one who is called the work of a 70 is an evangelist. He's a traveling minister. He doesn't stand in place before people to minister them, but he is expected to travel. Draws in some latter-day interpretation, but it seems to be consistent with what the Scripture tells us. Third, there were prophets from the Bible. Plural. Fourth, the teachers. Both the Bible and Book of Mormon testifies that there's office or work of a teacher. The Bible and the Book of Mormon both gives the work of the elders. We found them in one scripture being synonymous with bishops. Another place, we find Paul referring to pastors. And looking at the interpretation of what a bishop is, an overseer, we understand that a pastor is a bishop, if you please. He also is an elder. In the Bible, there are deacons. In the Book of Mormon, they're referred to as priests. The 8th one on our list is high priest. And you note, I pronounce this in the singular because of the scriptures in Hebrews. Definitely tells us that we have one high priest who has entered into the glory of God, one and one only. Who stands forever before God as a mediator between us and our God under the new covenant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These, my friends, I have read to you from the scriptures. You can look them up. For yourselves, you can determine if I have been right in my reading of these things. Search if you will. You may find it difficult to find any other officer that was part of the New Testament church. I dare say some of the officers that have been incorporated in the Latter-day work are not found. I have no apology. I stand on the Scriptures. The Church of Christ stands on that Scripture. And we believe that when the Church of Christ and God comes down to earth, that church will be as that glorious woman in the book of Revelation. She'll have a crown of 12 stars. And I look forward to the day when God comes down unto His people and receives them, and this people receive them, and the angels will minister to us and endow us with the Spirit. And when that time comes, the elders will be gathered together, and you shall see that this is going to be established because God is unchangeable. He will do the same as He always has done. He will establish His church in the same pattern. And every elder, every believer in Jesus Christ is going to have to lay down whatever we might have in the way of honor and earthly position and place and say, Lord, Thy will be done. It is interesting to note, because I made a statement that I was rather prejudiced that I might use the book Commandments for some of my references, because we feel that it's one of the earliest compilations of revelation given to the church. And we're saying this with all due regard to the fact that there are others that have been given later. And even those that are incorporated in this book, we do not claim to be a standard book to the church. But inasmuch as they are in harmony with these two books, we accept them. And if there be errors, we know they be the errors of men. But it's singular to note that in the book Commandments, we find some readings. In 15th chapter, we find that the 12 shall be my disciples. This was given in June of 1829. Verse 35, to ordain priests and teachers. This is exactly what the Book of Mormon taught. This is exactly the same thing was found back there in Nephi. In chapter 24, we find that Joseph was ordained an apostle of Jesus Christ and elder. This was given in June of 1830. In verse 4, also Oliver Cowdery was named in the same position of the apostolic office under Jesus Christ. In verse 31, we find elders, priests, and teachers, deacons, and members, in speaking of duties. These offices were mentioned, elders, priests, and teachers, deacons. In verse 32, it says, an apostle is an elder. We go to the office of bishop, and we find a rather remarkable and rather interesting study in the book Commandments, if you please. In chapter 43, given in February of 1831, we find that Edward Partridge had been set aside and ordained a bishop unto the church. In chapter 44, we find instruction that they laid before the bishop my church and two of the elders. Certain properties were to be laid before the bishop my church and two of the elders. The bishop used in chapter 24, the title or the addressing of a person as the bishop, singular. In chapter 24 is in verse 26, 27, 29, 54, and 57. Chapter 51 is addressed to the bishop, given in March of 1831. August of 31, chapter 59, we find the words the bishop mentioned in verses 45, 63, and 68. Now we do find that there is a mention in the book Commandments in chapter 44 that the elders are to assist the bishop in all things And that is found in verse 54. The elders, plural, are to assist the bishop, singular, in all things. Elders and bishop are to counsel together, work together. Elders and bishop. Chapter 44, verses 54 and 56. Chapter 51, verse 6. We find that this is the pattern that was given to Joseph and Oliver to follow and to build the church in these latter days. These scriptures we've read in your ears. And we find as a summary of all that we have said this past few days, that we believe and we're committed to the fact that the Lord has in these last days restored this gospel. He has given us the pattern. He has given us the principles of the gospel. He has laid them out for us in plain and simple language. Joseph was given the gift to bring forth the Book of Mormon. The tremendous work that he did in doing that is everlasting. And the fact that the Lord has brought down to earth the priesthood again to earth, that we might be able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of faith in God, repentance from sin, and baptism by water and the Spirit, and the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost, that we might be part of the first resurrection and come forth in that day, that when we stand before the judgment bar of God, eternal judgment bar of God, that we shall stand with clean hands and clean heart, a clean people. These things I've read to you tonight were established in 1830. They're still there in the scriptures. They have not been changed. They are established for us. And if we have deviated in any case, at any point in this, then we are at fault. And for our faults and our sins, we will have to answer. I know my brother behind me has been agitated somewhat. And he has been concerned because of the changes we see about us in the world and the work of Satan that would destroy this gospel if it could. We see the changes. Yes, they are there. But bless you, they are of the hand of man and of the spirit of man. And they will not stand in that last day. God is just. God is kind. God is merciful. And I pray Almighty God that He might forgive His people their faults, that we might go back and repent and seek the old ways, that we might establish the kingdom of heaven as He would have us establish it and walk therein. The invitation then to us, even in these last days, is that we might raise up the standard of truth, that the world might see it, the nations might see it, and might find a place to walk of peace, of harmony, and not of strife. That we might see the glory of God fall upon a people who have prepared themselves by faith, believing, and walking into the truth. This is my message to you, and I leave you, my friends, with my testimony that I thoroughly believe in what I have told you tonight to be true. And it is a testimony of my heart to yours that you might understand that if there is one who believes in this, it's Arthur Smith. That when you talk to me, a year from now, or 10 years from now, if I be allowed to live that long, if I be allowed to wait until the time of the coming of our Lord, that my testimony may be the same, unchanged. Because I believe this work has been committed to a people who have the capacity and the will and the wisdom to do the work of the Lord. Somewhere We know that God's work is not going to be thwarted. It's not going to be sidetracked. It's not going to be destroyed. But as the Scripture says in Daniel, the second chapter, that kingdom shall be established and shall go on forever. Invitation is to every man that he might find faith in God, repent of his sins, and come to him in faith, believing that he might have his sins remitted. We invite you to be baptized into his kingdom. We invite you, friends, to come and join with the Church of Christ and give us strength, the strength of your courage, your testimony, your faith, that we might see the kingdom of heaven blossom and come upon this earth and show its glory as it ought to do in these latter days. May God bless you.
Once again, we thank you for coming. And we hope that the 4 days that we have spent here and the sacrifice of our, like I said in my prayer, that our talents and our lives to the cause of Christ will some way reach out to the hearts, not only of those in this locality, but sooner or later to the whole wide world, because we just must come to that end. Otherwise we cannot be accepted by him. It's been wonderful to meet with you, and I feel that in the conclusion of this, that our time has been well spent. We have learned, and we have heard messages of a different sort than we are accustomed to. When I ask our brother to prepare, I ask him also to give me the title and the theme, and this is the title and the theme that he gave me: the restored gospel unchanged for 150 years. And we've tried to bring it to you in the last 4 days. And as I said to begin with, it's impossible to put it in a 4-day series of messages. But we have tried, and we have accomplished our end. And as I told you last night, you have not heard the end of it, because somewhere along the way you will see another ad, and you will hear of another series, and it may not be on this theme, but it will be concerning the gospel of the Son of God, the everlasting gospel. I thank you for coming, for the time that you have spent with us, and want you each to know that we love you. We love you. And our only concern is for the salvation of mankind. No glory to ourselves, but glory to God and his Son, who shed his blood for us. Our speaker Sunday morning will be Brother Ray Hunholtz, and we invite you once more to come, if you would care to. As our brother says, the invitation is open to all. Whether you agree with us or whether you don't, please come and at least listen. If you disagree, let us know. meet people every day that disagree with me. So, shall we stand and sing 114, please?